Good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you again this morning. As you may have guessed by now, for the last pretty close to 3 years now, we've been wandering through the book of Isaiah, and I marvel at God's timing. It is the last Sunday before Good Friday. It is the beginning of what in the Christian calendar is known as Holy Week, where we anticipate Christ's death, commemorating it, and then his resurrection on Resurrection Sunday. And through that all, without much foresight and planning, we land in Isaiah chapter 53, which is in many ways the turning point of the book of Isaiah. All of what we have been looking at in Isaiah's prophecies to a people in exile, to a people far away from home, about a coming Messiah, about a way of salvation, about new life and new hope, leads to this point. All of what follows after, not only in the book of Isaiah, but really in all of life, points back to it. And it's the same way this week. We're reminded. It's the same way with the cross of Christ. All of history leads up to it. All of reality comes back out of it, whether we want to acknowledge it or not. Max Lucado, in his book, The Cross, puts it this way. He says, the cross of Christ is the hinge of history. It rests on the timeline of history like a compelling diamond. Its tragedy summons all sufferers. Its absurdity attracts all cynics. Its hope lures all searchers. History has idolized it and despised it, gold-plated it and burned it. They've worn it out and they've trashed it. History has done everything but to ignore it. How can you ignore such a piece of lumber? Suspended on its beams is the greatest claim in history. A crucified carpenter claiming to be God on earth, divine, eternal, the death slayer. Never has timber been regarded so sacred. No wonder the Apostle Paul called the cross event the core of the gospel. Its bottom line sobering, Lucado goes on to say, if the account of the cross is true, it is the hinge of history. If it is not, the cross is history's hoax. My question for you this morning, as we look at Isaiah's 53rd chapter, is this. What is the cross of Christ for you? Is it hinge? Or is it hoax? Does it define the center of your life? The purpose of your existence? Or do you treat it as though it's something false? Like it has no bearing on the reality of your life, on the reality of your choices? Too often, I think, we look to Christ for permission to live life the way we want rather than humbly looking for his forgiveness for our inability to live life the way that he calls us to. Turn in your Bibles to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. I'm going to ask Tanner to come forward and read that for us. At this time, we'll read the entire chapter.
Believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of the dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he openeth not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail in his soul, and shall be satisfied by his knowledge. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors.
A.W. Tozer once said that religion today is not transforming people. Rather, it is being transformed by the people. It is not raising the moral level of society. It is descending to society's own level and congratulating itself that it has scored a victory because society is smilingly accepting its surrender. As I was preparing for this morning's message, that quote came to mind as we look at the core of what the gospel message is. It's jarring. It's harsh. It's not all that attractive. But yet, that Tozer quote rings true, because the dilution of the truth of what Isaiah is prophesying here impacts both the church, society in general, and our own lives, even here in this body with this group of believers. It is interesting that as we sit together and share life together, at the root of many of the questions that we ask about how we live the Christian walk, at its core, that Tozer quote rings true again. One of the questions I often hear is, how can this church serve me? How can my wants and my desires be accommodated by this body of believers? Now, mind you, it's not normally quite phrased that bluntly. Okay, nobody comes up to me after the service and says, hey, this is what I need this church to do for me. But at its core, that is a question that lies at the root of many of the other observations and conversations that we have. What I want to challenge us with this morning is with the truth of the scripture text this morning. If we're genuine believers, if we look at the cross as the hinge of history, the passage that Tanner read for us this morning would move Christ from the margins to the middle. It would become the center of our discussions, the trump card in our decisions, the center through which our worldview is developed. Sadly, that's not the case. And if we want to be brutally honest with ourselves, we know that. Not in my life, not in yours. You see, we want for us a gospel that requires as little change from us and our old self. We want a gospel that condones our selfishness, our self-absorption. You see, even here in this place, we tend to view Christ as a historical figure, one who teaches us about the way of love and acceptance. But we don't like to think about him. Painted with this picture that Isaiah describes for us here. Bloody, disfigured, battered, unfairly accused, dying a horrible death, even though he was innocent. When the reality of verse 11 of chapter 53 is true, that through deep suffering, an innocent Christ bore the weight of my sins and of your sins. This reality is what transforms the way we see God, the way we see others, and the way that we live out God's mission to the world. If anything, the 53rd chapter of Isaiah is like a prescription change for my glasses. It lets me see the world and my worldview through an entirely different light. The Apostle John, in his first epistle, 1 John, provides us with one of the first steps to a heart check for those who call themselves the children of God. If you want to turn your Bibles, John chapter 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, is this first checkbox as we examine what life looks like for a believer. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6 says this: whoever says he abides in him, him being Christ, ought to walk in the same way in which he, Christ, walked. So whoever says that he is a follower of Christ must walk in the same way that Christ walked. Back to our text in Isaiah this morning, 53rd chapter. Think of that picture of Christ that Isaiah presents here, that walk of humiliation, the walk of suffering, the walk of rejection, of being despised by everyone around you, the walk of placing others' interests above his own, the walk of being willing to be blamed and punished for the mistakes of others. Can you look at that walk and say that you are walking in the same way? Once again, John says, whoever says they abide in Christ ought to walk in the same way that he walked. Or does your heart look very different? In our text this morning, Isaiah prophesies four things, if I could have the first slide, please, about the ministry and work of the Messiah that would be fulfilled in his life on earth. And in all four of those prophecies, both prophecy and fulfillment present a very stark contrast to the way that we'd like to live our lives in our natural inclination. In Christ's exaltation, in his suffering, in his blood atonement, and in his rejection, we see the keys, I think, to the way of Jesus that we are called to walk in. In our last message in Isaiah chapter, when we looked at chapter 52, we saw in 52 verse 13 that the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, would be raised, lifted up, and highly exalted. Paul shows us the fulfillment of that in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. He tells the church that a mark of Christ is that God has highly exalted him, Philippians 2, verse 9, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. You see, in the kingdom of God, there is only room for the exaltation of one. There is only one name that is above every other name, and that is the name of Christ himself. Exalted by God because of Christ's faithfulness to God's plan of redemption. When you stop to think about it, how much of your life is dedicated to self-exaltation here on earth? Sounds kind of coarse. But think about it for a second. How do you go about developing your reputation? How do you go about developing your recognition by others for your actions, for your accomplishments? When you find yourself in a particular situation or a set of circumstances, do you ask yourself, consciously or subconsciously, how you can use this opportunity to make yourself look good, to build your brand, to impress others with your accomplishments, your knowledge, maybe it's your accumulation, or your perceived spirituality? But if you're serious about walking in the way that Christ walked, there will be no room at all for the development of your own agenda. When you consider your life, your decision-making processes, the one overarching question that ought to be in front of every true child of Christ is this: does this exalt Christ? Will my decisions, will my actions bring glory to God? Or, in reality, is this pointed at bringing glory to me? In the reality of eternity that all of us exist in, even now, is Christ on the throne of your life? Or are you trying to crawl up there on your own? In verse 2 of Isaiah 53, Isaiah prophesies that the Messiah would be disfigured by suffering. He says that his physical appearance would be so marred by suffering that he would be hated, that he would be rejected, and that he would be discounted. More than that, Isaiah tells us that there is nothing about the appearance of Christ that makes him attractive to others. And without launching on a long rabbit trail about the historical, physical appearance of Christ, I think it's fair to say that the picture that Isaiah is painting for us is that Christ in his human form at the time of his crucifixion was not what today we would call cover material, right? I don't think it was the physical appearance of Christ that drew the crowds that followed him. It was the content of his message, the coming kingdom of God. Turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. We see the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. If you've ever heard the term that a photographer uses, a glamour shot, this is Christ's glamour shot, okay? This is Christ in all his beauty. Mark 15, verse 17 to 19. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they were striking his head with a reed, and they were spitting on him, and they were kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and then they led him out to crucify him. What a picture of shame. What a picture of disgrace. How many likes or reposts do you think that would have gotten? Yet, this is the most beautiful picture in all of history, that the Messiah who suffered for us and did it so that our sins could be forgiven. And yet somehow, in our human tendencies, we live our lives believing that we can have our best lives now. That somehow following the way of Christ for us here in the 21st century means that our lives are going to be radically different from the suffering way of Christ, from this suffering, disfigured Savior. Verse 6 of Isaiah 53 tells us, we have turned every one to our own way, and yet Christ willingly died for you and for me. Brings me to another question for you. What about you? Does your life reflect that you are willing to walk the way of Christ, even when it means the way of suffering? Or do you think that the Christian life consists of a series or a sequence of spiritual experiences? Verse 5 of our text contains another truth for us. It says, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. You see, here is another great contrast between my own sinful tendencies and yours and the way of Christ. What is your initial reaction when something goes wrong in your life? What is your initial reaction when you find yourself caught up in unfortunate circumstances that make no sense to you? For me, and I'm willing to speculate that you're probably not a whole lot different, I like to try to find somebody else to blame it on. Our universal human tendency is to always attempt to find someone else who's responsible in some way for causing issues that affect us negatively. We look for ways, it's called blame shifting, to shift blame to others. When something goes wrong, we're very quick to blame our wife, our husband, our siblings, our co-workers, our parents. Someone else could have always done something more better, right? More blame to them, less to us. Fair observation? Let's contrast that to what Christ did in verse 5. He was wounded for our sins, not his. He was bruised for our mistakes, not his. He was punished so that we could have peace, and only through his suffering can we find healing. The way of the suffering service, a servant that Isaiah has been telling us about chapter after chapter, is the way of considering others first. Instead of asking the question, what is the least that I can do to reflect the character of Christ and still be considered a Christian? Don't kid yourself. That's the root of a lot of the questions that we ask in life. How unchristian can I be and still be considered a Christian? Contrast that to verse 5 here. The sacrifice of Christ, being willing to leave behind the splendor of heaven to accept a horrible punishment for sins that he did not commit. When you have a choice, when you have questions in your life, ask yourself this question. Is it about me? Or is it about others? How do I give others priority in the kingdom of heaven, in my life, and in my choices? Verses 1 and 3 give us the third way of the servant. Another theme. The terms that we see in verses 1 and 3 are terms like this: despised, rejected, one from whom men hide their faces, not esteemed, having no attractive form, having no majesty. All of them are universal, right? What is it? It's rejection. How much do you like being rejected by those around you? Anybody here like being rejected? Right? None of us do. Because it is the one thing that we fear the most. It causes us to become uncomfortable. It never feeds our sense of self-worth. But yet, throughout history, humanity demonstrates again and again that they are unwilling to face rejection for the cause of Christ. Turn with me to the Gospel of John chapter 12. John chapter 12. We see John telling us a story about the ministry of Christ and telling us about how, even as he is specifically showing how Christ fulfills the prophecies of Isaiah in verse 38, but he also, in that story, tells us about what the response was of the crowd that was listening to the teachings of Christ. They listened to the teaching of Christ, they believed it, but they were afraid to do anything about it, because verse 42 says they were afraid of the Pharisees, they were afraid of the religious leaders. But verse 43 is the key here that I want us to look at. It says, "For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." They love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. How many of you struggle with that battle in your own life? Right? We do. The feedback loop is much shorter. The people that are close to us can tell us. We live for and we crave the approval of those around us. We constantly want others to either validate our accomplishments or admire our ability to accumulate. But when we examine our own lives, it's easy to see the contrast between our own hearts and the way of Christ. When I stop to think, it seems like there's almost no way to reconcile the differences between my natural sinful tendencies and the way of Christ. There are mornings when every one of us wake up frustrated, go to bed disappointed at our inability and our own strength to follow Christ in the way that we'd like to, right? In our efforts, in our daily living, it seems that far too often sin, death, and the devil still rule in our hearts, our minds, and our actions far too often and far too easily. And that is the beauty of the second part of the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. It tells us the story that there is a way for us to successfully follow the path of Christ, to bridge the gap between our far too regular human behavior and the call that we face to live in the holiness that God calls us to. You see, we need God's help to believe the truth of this gospel. We're more superficial than we realize. When we look around us, we look at the surface of things. We judge others by their appearances. Jesus didn't even try to do that. The last part of verse 2, he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He was an unpromising person that appeared in history in the middle of a failed nation. Isaiah's audience was in captivity. The servant of the Lord that he's presenting here is nothing glorious or glamorous or exciting. But you see, Christ had to become like us so that we could become like him. If we'd have been there, think about this for a second. Every one of us would have been no different than that crowd at the crucifixion of Christ. We would have despised him. We would have rejected him. We'd have turned away to follow after the really cool people like Barabbas or Caiaphas or Pilate, depending on our political leanings, our worldview, perhaps maybe just our mood at the moment. You see, we struggle just like Isaiah's audience did, just like that crowd did in front of Pilate's palace, when the only true remedy for the guilt that tortures us, threatens us with eternal destruction, appears right in front of us. We can't make the right decision on our own. That's why verses 4 to 6 tell us that Christ came, if we could have the next slide, please, to be our sin bearer. He writes, in many ways Isaiah does, as if we were there at the cross. It was our guilt, our sins, that required the death of Christ on the cross. Go ahead to the next slide, please, Jesse. Rembrandt, in his famous painting, The Crucifixion, if you take a look at it up on the screen there, you'll see one of the few portraits of Rembrandt himself. He's the guy in the blue at the foot of the cross. You see, inside this great painting of one of the Dutch masters, we see him painting himself into the crucifixion scene as one of the men crucifying the Lord. Why does he do that? For the same reason that Isaiah does it in the 53rd chapter. Not with a brush on canvas, but with a pen on paper. He's not just describing Christ. He's telling our story too. We cannot say, if I would have been there, I wouldn't have shouted, "Crucify him." See, the heart of the message of Christ is this. Jesus really was a man of sorrows, but they weren't his own. He didn't deserve them. They were our sorrows, our sins, our mistakes. And in a way that we don't understand, Jesus substituted himself for us at the cross. God has done what we had no right to do. God shifted the blame to Jesus Christ as he died for guilty people. God pointed the finger and laid the iniquity of all of us on Christ. The theological term for this, your big word of the day, is imputation, which comes from the Latin verb imputare, which means to charge something to someone's account. Guilt always must be paid for. It can't be swept under the rug. You know that from your own life. When you're wronged or injured, say for example, you're involved in a fender bender accident on your way down the highway. If the car is going to get fixed, someone has to pay for it. It can't get fixed without anybody paying for it, right? It just doesn't make logical sense. The damage and the cost in that accident don't just go away. If it's going to be put right or put back together or made to look new again, someone has to pay the cost. And it's exactly the same way with God. There's no way that God can turn a blind eye to our sin, our evil that's damaging the universe that he created. How did he confront that? He charged that debt to a substitute, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become what? We might become the righteousness of God. That is the love of God. Substitution is the very meaning of love. On Friday evening, in a small town in the south of France, armed ISIS terrorists attacked a supermarket and took hostages. And I read the most incredible story yesterday afternoon of substitution. One of the police officers, not coincidentally, I believe, a French Catholic, who arrived at that hostage scene, managed to convince the terrorists to take him captive and release the other prisoners. And not more than 24 hours ago, that man gave his own life as a result of his decision to willingly walk into a room where men with guns were, who did not value his life, so that others could go free. 44 years old, became the fourth victim in that tragedy. You see, dying love, real love, can only come from God. Our part is to recognize in Jesus the only true love that says, you were sent to me from heaven because of my sins. You were willing to die in my place. Think about this for a minute as we approach Good Friday. Think of Christ hanging on that cross. What is he saying to you in his sacrifice? What is the message of Christ? Think about this. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come, everything is now ready. Isaiah 55 tells us that Christ calls us to come to him, and he will make with us an everlasting covenant. See, Christ was willing to die for us. What is his love worth? Picture Christ on the cross again. His blood flowing down into pools at the foot of the cross doesn't just lie there in waste and loss. No, Christ's blood flows out toward each one of us, guilty, sad, sinful as we are. Our sin and our shame are washed off of us. That shame flows back to the cross, where it becomes Christ's burden to bear and no longer our own. You see, the blood of Christ today is flowing out to sinners of all kinds, taking them from their guilt, their shame, their loss, their tears, their despair, and gives them a whole new life. Jesus is saying to each one of you right now, I don't want to bear your burden one minute longer. Let my chastisement give you peace. Let my stripes heal you. You see, all of us are like sheep. We like to wander off to do our own thing. We like to try to save ourselves, our own self-remedies. But God laid on Christ the iniquity of us all so that we did not need to bear that price. Even though, back to the previous slide, please, Jesse, that he had to die in innocence, verse 7 to 9 of our text this morning, by any objective standard of human justice, Christ's execution on that cross was a miscarriage of justice. But it was also Christ's clear-headed choice. He wasn't caught in a web of events beyond his own control. He willingly laid his life down. Verse 7 compares Jesus to a lamb led to the slaughter, a sheep that's silent before its shearers. What's the point of that? Simply this, that Christ's death was not at all a capitulation to weakness. Instead, it was an exercise by the creator of the universe of deliberate control. Christ was not overpowered. He chose to not fight back. Verse 8 talks about how thoughtlessly he was executed. It was just another execution on the Roman docket. Verse 9 tells us, though, that Christ had done no violence and that there was no deceit in his mouth. You see, in Christ's actions and in his words, he died in entire innocence. And the final indignity, then, was not to be buried alongside martyrs and saints, but with the wicked rich. You see, only innocent sufferings can atone for guilty sufferings. And you see, if the story of Jesus had ended there in his grave, his heroism would have been admirable, but it would have also been futile. The empty tomb proves to us that there's more to his death than everyone realized. Verses 10 to 12 talk about the fact that even through all of that gross miscarriage of justice, that Christ still emerged from his suffering and his death victorious. A Roman crucifixion is considered by most historians to be one of the most brutal, painful, agonizing ways for a criminal to be executed for their crimes. Historians describe the scenes of crucifixions as loud, filled with screams of agony, filled with cursing, filled with accusations from those on the crosses at those who are crucifying them. But the story of Christ is much different than that. He didn't hang from his cross screaming curses at his tormentors the way other victims did. He didn't blaspheme God. He perceived in his torments the saving will of God. Jesus, according to Isaiah, took the initiative in his death in the most improbable way possible. He achieved the ancient redemptive purpose of God with victorious love. He bore the sin of many, and he makes intercession for the transgression. Do you see, later in Isaiah, it says, he will see his offspring. What does that mean? Who are the offspring of Christ? It's every one of us who are here today, who are willing to accept the death of Christ on our behalf. All of us who benefit from Christ's death are Christ's offspring. Verse 12, Isaiah uses this military metaphor about dividing the spoils of Christ's victory at the cross with us as partners in God's saving plan. You need to remember that. The culture around us likes to tell us that we're marginalized, that we're sort of a miserable group of losers for believing in such an archaic myth or fable. But someday in the future, Christ himself, verse 12, will be dividing the spoils with us, just like a group of victorious soldiers did when they got back to their camp after a successful raid. As Christians, we possess everything that is worth possessing. You see, the cross is not just a dreamy religious ideal. It is a power. And I am convinced that it's working today as the hinge of history. Jesus Christ, the one who descended through unimaginable suffering to depths, is now enjoying in heaven the spoils of complete victory. And while he's doing that, he's actively saving guilty people today. He treats transgressors, Christ does, as his friends, and Christ shares his victories with us, even though we were formerly his enemies. He stands before the Father today, this very moment, making intercession for the ones who drove him to his death, for you and for me. His cross is a power that evil cannot conquer or even understand, but to God it's everything. Who else could love you so miraculously and so helpfully? Who else would willingly die in your place as your scapegoat? If you're here this morning and you're an unbeliever, admit that you've gone too far, that you can't get yourself out of this mess. Let Christ bear your guilt away, and God will never bring it up again. That's his promise to each and every one of us. If you're here this morning and you're a believer, you know the way to refreshment. Take your sins to Christ. Tell him everything. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Today is the moment of decision. Today is the time to decide whether you want to see the cross of Christ as the hinge of history or whether you consider it a hoax. Roger, could we have a song at this time?